So this week, we're continuing what we began last week and going to have part two of our title last week was Church Discipline Extraordinary. And as I said last week, when we think about church discipline in terms of the church becoming aware of various things, that is extraordinary, and that there's ordinary discipline that happens throughout the life of the church with the one another's, with discipline in the sense of like formative discipline from the ministry of the word. And by that, simply, you know, hearing a command of scripture, and the Holy Spirit applies that to us by convicting us of sin, and we're learning we shouldn't do that, and we need to kill that sin and put on Christ instead. That's ordinary. What I mean by extraordinary are those times when the church becomes involved. And today and last week, we're contrasting Matthew 18, ordinary, extraordinary discipline, by saying what happens when there's a sin that happens within the congregation that is what we might use heinous or something that is so significant that even those outside the church are saying, you know, that's unacceptable. And that's what we're focusing on this week. And we'll continue looking at 1 Corinthians 5. Together, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the things you've revealed to us in your word, that we might not only understand them, but also that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to walk in all your ways. We ask that you would help us in this, that we might grow in our obedience to you, and that we might grow in our usefulness to our neighbor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 5 again with me, just by way of review, verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, so we made it through the process last week, and we ended up having a number of questions related to this particular person, and if we might, in summary, say at least how I heard it was, you know, was this man ever a Christian, and is it, in his being restored, as it were, is he repenting and coming to faith, as it were, for the first time, or was it that he actually fell into significant sin and he's repenting of it and then being restored? And I think that's an important distinction. And like all of us, I do have hobby horses, and this happens to be one of them. And by that I mean that, just to be clear, my hobby horse is that sometimes churches act like certain sins Christians are immune to, and that they fall into it, and then they're like, oh, you were just never a Christian. You need to be baptized and come into the church again, because clearly you were never actually a Christian. And all this, I'd like to point out that Christians are not immune to any given sin except unbelief. And so in that particular way, we should not be surprised when there's a variety of sins. And so the process then for this particular person in 1 Corinthians 5 or any other heinous sin would be that they repent of their sin and they're restored to the congregation just like any other ordinary sin that's unrepented of. So in other words, what I'm saying, just to make it more practical, if someone is a gossip and they're an unrepentant gossip and they are put under discipline in terms of the church is made aware and then they're put out for it and they come back, they're restored. If this situation, 1 Corinthians 5, comes to it, they're put out and then they repent and then they're restored. The outcome's the same. The difference is the speed in which it's pursued because of the nature of the sin. And so in that case, both of them were Christians who fell into sin, unrepentant sin, and then they repent, and then they are restored. And so if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, we see that's the case with this particular man. When he fell into sin, verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, would I have been forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, that has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, so there's two options in terms of interpreting this passage about this sinner, or this anyone has caused pain. It can either just be some person that we know nothing about, or I think more in context, it is the person that is being referenced in 1 Corinthians 5. Because we see later on in verse 9, this is why I wrote. So it's a previous letter, and he was writing about this very specific person, that I might test you. And then verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. So on and so forth. And finally, in verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan. I think, again, in many ways referencing every point that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in short, the man as being referenced here, the anyone, is the same man that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. So they in many ways form two parentheses to this one horrible sort of occasion in the life of the church. And so taken together, we find a lot more to sort of think about as it relates to church discipline and Christians falling into sin in general. Because here at this particular point, notice if we take this as the man in 1 Corinthians 5, or if you don't, you can just give me the benefit of the doubt, because that's what we're going to assume. And so as we move on, notice at this particular person, there was a punishment, verse 6, by the majority. So there was a vote on a particular person, and a majority of the members voted, yes, we're going to put this person out because of their sin. And in this case, we know from 1 Corinthians 5, what that sin was, a man had his father's wife, which is not even allowed among the Gentiles, right? So in that particular point, he's being put out. And I think in verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, also references what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, that this man then was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And during the time between that vote and this second letter, you know, not to press too far in terms of the analogy, but this is an email, you know, where we can ping pong emails back and forth throughout the day around the world. It takes a good while to write a letter from Macedonia, which would be like, you know, west of Istanbul, to write southeast of Istanbul or Constantinople, whichever one you prefer. But in that particular point, that's a fair bit of ground, and they're either sending the letter by ship or they're going to have someone walk that entire distance. So it takes a long time to get there. So there's some significant period of time between the first letter and the second letter. And in that time, this particular person has come to repentance because of over his sin and what has been done by the congregation. And we can see that hinted at in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So there is the repentance is significant enough that Paul has heard about it, and that he has heard that this man's sorrow is so great that he might be overwhelmed by his sorrow. We might think of that maybe the word we might use is like a spiritual depression or some sort of really a dark place in the soul where the man's going to have basically no hope and that he's at risk of that. And so Paul is writing, saying to turn, verse 7, forgive and comfort him, right? And so whatever has occurred in this parenthesis period in terms of the steps of the man, repenting of his sin, you know, showing fruit keeping with repentance and demonstrating that to the church is of such a degree that Paul is writing to them and telling them to have that man restored. And so a couple things that we can say from this is that the outcome of what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, the hope for outcome that is, and the hope for outcome we see from Matthew 18 are identical, that we would win our brother, that he would be saved in the day of judgment, that his flesh might be destroyed as we heard in 1 Corinthians 5, but that he's being restored. And secondly, that ultimately that is being done by the congregation in turning and restoring that member. And that has some practical outworkings that are important. first of all, in terms of just good housekeeping as a process of the church, that means we would all be involved in that. Like in Matthew 18, someone's being put out, where it says, tell it to the church. And here as well, it'd be the same thing, if someone has the opportunity to turn the keys of the kingdom to lock something or to bind something, they would also be required to loose it. And so that's what we see here in terms of sort of the mirror images of each other. And secondly, in both instances then, our goal is the same, namely that we hope that the Lord will use the actions of this disciplinary measure for the good of the person. But in the meanwhile, we know, as we talked about last week, that person is to be to us as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means practically that they're not getting any sort of gospel comfort. If they come to one of the members and say, I feel like the Lord has left me, I feel like I have no hope of salvation. You don't turn and say, oh, no, Jesus forgives our sins. You need to repent and you need to trust Christ. You need to believe in Christ, right? That there's no sort of comfort or hope of the gospel because that person, as far as we know, is not a Christian. And so they should feel the weight of their sin, that they would turn to Christ for relief. And the second thing would be that for the majority of the congregation, we're not going to have sort of the communion and fellowship that we had before. Now, if it happens where, say, there's a married couple and one of them gets disciplined, of course, they're going to continue to be married. They have to continue to do what they've committed to do within the marriage. It'd be the same, I would argue, if there's a large extended family and, say, there's mom and dad and adult children. If the adult children fall into sin, mom and dad are still mom and dad. They're still, hey, come over for Christmas. We're not Amish shunning people in a sense of, or they're dead. We don't talk to them. If we see them in the store, we just pretend we don't see them. We're not doing that. Like, it's just they don't get the comfort of the gospel. They don't have the fellowship of that. And we're in many ways waiting on Christ to, Lord willing, use this as a means to bring them to true repentance that they might be restored. In all that, then, that's mirroring in both of these. What is occurring in this particular situation, then, is just a significant sin that a Christian has fallen into, and they are being dealt with accordingly. I do want to look at some scripture passages just to show some examples of people in the Bible where they fall into really significant sin and to look at how it's spoken of. But I do want to pause here for a moment to ask if there are any questions at this particular point. Yeah, Ben?
A few years ago on mission, we had a situation where there was a young lady who was living with her boyfriend. She wasn't coming to church. And then she would come every month to the blue moon. And when she came, the church would, approach her not to give her that gospel affirmation. What would be the effect of doing that to the person who doesn't seem to be part of the saints, really seem to be repenting from their particular sin? Like, when you give that gospel affirmation to them.
Oh, when you do that, give that?
Like, when a church does that, like you said, a church shouldn't do that, but what are the effects to that individual when a church does that?
I think you're basically telling them what you're doing is okay, in the sense of we all have, so to distinguish then, if someone were to come to me today and say, hey, I've fallen into this sin and I'm repentant over it, but I'm having a really hard time with my conscience in terms of how did I do that? You get the comfort of the gospel. In terms of the balm of the gospel, where it's Christ has done all these things for you, look to him. That'd be true just with normal sin within the body. And by that, I mean just none of us ever in word, thought, and deed do everything perfectly according to God's law. So anything that we look at in our life is tinted by sin. Even as it says, all our filthy deeds are like, filthy rags. Righteous deeds, thank you. Yeah, are like filthy rags. And that's a very specific type of garment that we're talking about, and that it's not just like that need to be washed, it's like that our ceremonially unclean. And so there's that. But when there's someone who's living in open rebellion and they've been called on it a number of times, when you give them the gospel affirmation, it's affirming them in their sin, and you're really putting them at danger of not having that corrective discipline, which is good, a good normal part of the Christian life. And ultimately, they could be a tear that needs to be informed that they're a tear in the church, you know, an unbeliever, and they need Christ. So at that point, so I think, and the last one I would say is it's not loving to go to your brother or sister and say, hey, what you're doing is okay. But instead you go in love and you bear one another's burdens, I'd argue. Yeah. Good question. Thanks, Ben. Questions? No. Okay. Okay. So and when I say this is a hobby horse for me, all I mean is that I think it's really important not only what we do on the front end and how we do things, but then if we really believe that Jesus uses these processes in his church to bring about good ends, it matters how we receive people back on the other side, because that's our ultimate goal, right? Our goal is not to say, see you, get out of here. It's, we're hoping to see you again, right? In terms of, but you're repentant and you're restored to the church. And so the reason it's a hobby horse for me is that in some ways, I think it's easier to put someone out than it is to bring them back, to forgive them and to renew your love for them and to say, like, no, you were just, what you did, it wasn't that you were an unbeliever, it's that you were my brother or my sister and you sinned against me in a really substantial way. That's a lot harder than to say, oh, they just didn't believe. And so they just weren't a Christian. That's pre-Christ. We can just water under the bridge and move on. And I've been part of a number of cases or seen a number of cases where what happens is people are brought in, brought back in, but they are basically required to rebaptize and say that they weren't ever converted. And I think that ultimately cheapens the gospel in terms of how Christ redeems us and how he conforms us to himself. And also, I think it makes it says something that's really negative to the congregation, to all of us, that there are certain sins that Christians just don't do. And if you fall into that and you're at home, what you should take from someone who has to get rebaptized on it is that if you sin that way, you're just not redeemed, you're just not converted. And a lot of times, verses where things like "such were some of you" are wielded more like a hammer than what they're saying in context. You know, if you have this, such were some of you, so on and so forth. Obviously, we're not given to those things anymore, which I think is what the "such were some of you" is saying. But that's why I want to spend some more time on this. But there are a couple of instances that I would like to look at in the scriptures. And I want to look, first of all, at the instance with David and Bathsheba. So we're going to look at Psalm 51. And 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at them in succession. So returning there, by way of review, David and Bathsheba is one of the significant sins in David's life that are recorded for us. And as also another reminder, he is described as the man after God's own heart, and in many ways points us to Christ as a sort of messianic type figure, although he is not the Messiah. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Verse 6, so David sent word to Job, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Job sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Job was doing, and how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Verse 10, when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So pausing there for a moment, we see David's sin. He has caused this faithful servant of his. He's been at the war. He takes his wife illegitimately. Then he sends for him, and he tries to basically trick him into thinking that the child could be his. And Uriah shows himself to be a righteous man in that he doesn't even go down to his house, even though he's been at the war. Because if you notice, again, it says the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in tents or in booths, that he doesn't want to go down. And the final thing, sort of the last nail in the coffin, is if you caught Uriah is not an Israelite, he is a Hittite, somewhere in Turkey, most likely. So he is not even part of the covenant people of the Lord, and yet he is showing himself to be more righteous than King David. And moving along then, David invited him, and he ate in his presence, verse 13. So he made him drunk, and in the evening he went to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but not go down to his house. So pausing there again. So David tries again, gets him drunk to try to trick him in another way to go continue in his deceit. And verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And we'll stop there for sake of time, but Joab does that. So he sends him, they send him to the forefront of the battle, and then Israel retreats so that they can kill him in the battle by the sword of the enemy nation. So there are so many different levels of sin at this particular point, but all of them would be at least as significant as what we see in 1 Corinthians 5 on a variety of different levels. One, because David is the king of Israel. He is the Lord's anointed. And so we see in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that he's held a higher standard. He also then is not leading Israel. Instead, he stayed at home. We could have seen that if we had spent more time in the verses before where we began. And he is sitting at home not doing his job. And he falls into sin because of that, another type of sin. And in all of this then, he's doing a variety of things that not even the pagan nations do. And so we turn over to Psalm 51. And if you notice in the little introductory section there, right under the title, at least in my copy of the scriptures, it says, "To the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and after he had done all the things that we read." The prophet says to him, "Thou art the man," and David is struck, and he repents of his sin. And we see it here, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Continuing on from there, notice it says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So pausing there, we see really laid out for us in Psalm 51 a great picture of a truly repentant person. And again, the other point in verse 11 is "take not your Holy Spirit from me." So he is a regenerate person. And he's also hearkening back to what occurred with Saul, to not take from him that anointing that he has. And verse 12, when it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," it's not saying he is still a converted person. It's "restore to me the joy of that salvation." That's very different than saying "restore to me that salvation." It says "restore to me the joy of my salvation," of your salvation, right? And so we're looking at David, and although he did these heinous things on so many different levels, He is still a regenerate person. And he furthermore is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, repentant of that sin. And he's asking the Lord to restore to him that which he had, which he traded, as it were, like Esau, you know, for some horrible inheritance, for something that wasn't his. He gave up that which was greater. And continuing on here at this particular point, if you look in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. So David is looking to the Lord to restore the joy of his salvation. And ultimately, he is trusting in the Lord to do that. And in part, we see that verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So that even in light of what he's done, it's an opportunity for him to correct others that have fallen in other sinful ways and to point them to the Lord. So my point in all of this is that we see in David a great example of a believer who has fallen into substantial sin, who is repentant of that sin, and who is being restored, as it were, to that particular point. Now, that's not to say that David didn't have substantial material consequences, because we know he did. If you recall, the child dies. And the second one that he also, at a later date, after he falls into another substantial sin that was forbidden of the kings of Israel, there was this one, there was a census issue that he is going to be chased by his son Absalom. So there's a variety of sin that David falls into. He repents and he's restored. And I think in all this sin, there's a lot that we can think about in terms of what does a truly repentant person look like, but also to see, along with 1 Corinthians 5, that Christians do fall into these sins from time to time. And the last passage I'd like to look at is Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the by faith chapter, the hall of faith, as many people will oftentimes say. Mostly want to begin looking at page 32. Sorry, verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to pause just to remind us of who some of these people are, because they are not, if the Hall of Faith was like the Hall of Fame where it's put in by people voting, I significantly doubt that these people would be on the list. But I probably wouldn't be on the list. So there's a lot of people. So we see that ultimately it's the Lord that chooses his people and brings them to the end. For Christ is not lost to one. And we see that's even true with folks like these and folks like us. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Pausing there for a moment, just picking some of these up. We know Samson, he falls into all sorts of sin, and he ultimately is blinded. And even in the last moment, if you recall, he's putting his hands on the pillars of the Temple of Dagon, and he says, let me be avenged upon my enemies. It's not even necessarily some sort of spiritual good. He just wants vengeance. And he dies. The second one we could think of is Jephthah. He makes a vow before the Lord. If you give me victory, this is my wording, but if you give me victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. What comes out of his house? The Lord gives him victory. He goes home. What comes out of his house? His only daughter. His daughter says, let me go into the hills to mourn the loss of my youth with my girlfriends. And they go and they do that. And then he had time to reflect. And she comes home and he offers her up as a sacrifice anyway, even though the Lord hadn't done that. So it's strange fire. It's a bad vow. He killed his daughter. There's so many things that we could say. Yet here he is. The same David, as we already saw, Samuel. He also, his sons are very crooked individuals. You know, he did not raise his children well. And he also is still here. And all of this then, if we see in verse 39, And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So they're commended through their faith by the Lord. And so I think the last thing that we can say, because of the sake of time, is that when we have a 1 Corinthians 5 situation, then we should follow what the Lord has prescribed. But our hope for outcome is that the person will in time repent and be saved on the day of visitation. And we have reason to believe that the Lord continues to work in his people, even when they're handed over, because we see people like this. We see, Jephthah, we see Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, and so many others. Elsewhere we see that Rahab is included in other places like this. Folks that are not doing things that we would commend to our children to do. And on all of them, the Lord is using the circumstances of their life for the good of their salvation, and we should trust the same. And so I think that's why I wanted to take an extra week, is to say that significant sin in the life of Christians we need to handle very seriously, but they can be restored to the church. And just because someone falls into significant sin does not necessarily mean that they are unregenerate. It needs to be handled very, very seriously. Not here to say, an 18-month-old tantrum is the same thing as what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. They're not. They're both guilty of, they both deserve death in God's courts, but we handle them differently. And in both cases, even regenerate people can fall into like toddler-type tantrums and also situations like this. And so when we come before these particular things, to bear that in mind and really be looking for the Lord to work in these particular ways. So if you have questions about that, please do see me. I don't want to beat this into the ground for a third week, but just wanted to take time because it does, as an aside, really have a lot of weight upon how we all deal with our own sin, in that we can fall into all sorts of sins, so we need to be careful because the devil is like a crouching lion seeking someone to devour. And secondly, that when we do fall into sin, that Christ is, his salvation extends even to those things, even like what we see here. There's no sin that can unsave us, as it were. And so we look unto Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. And let's pray now, asking him to help us in all these things. Our Father, we ask that you would help us, that we might take sin seriously. But Lord, we would pray in all this that you would cause each and every one of your children today to know the joy of the salvation they have in Christ, and that they might look unto him all the more for all that they need for life and for godliness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.